Tremendous words. Thank you so much, the whole Horton family. Appreciate that. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Jonah in chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. I'd like to be able to read a little before that, and so we will start actually at chapter 1, verse 1, working our way up through chapter 2 just to get the context. And so you follow along in your text. I'll be reading from the New American Standard translation. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which is going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled," a divine warrior term, "he threw, like a spear, a great wind on the sea. And there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, and he laid down, and he fell sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, 'How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us, so we will not perish.' Each man said to his mate, 'Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us now, on whose account has this evil struck us? What is your occupation? Where did you come from? What is your country? And from what people are you?' He said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear or worship the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, 'How could you do this?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, 'What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?' For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, 'Pick me up, throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that for an account of me this great storm has come upon you.' However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even more stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, 'We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased.' So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah," what's the next word? "Prayed to the Lord his God from the inside," or the stomach of the fish. "And he said, 'I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you have cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death, and the great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the very roots of the mountains, and the earth, or the underworld, with its bars locked around me forever. But you have brought my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness," or better translated for me in the NIV, "those who regard vain idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs forever. But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will now pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for our moments, and they're very few. When we look at the full spectrum of 168 hours in a week, on this first day of the week, we dedicate this day to you. We seek to sing, to fellowship, to encourage, to preach, to teach, to think upon your name in the midst of a world that has gone mad after itself. A world that has no rules but the ones they make up as they go along. A world that has no thought of God, but a world for which Jesus died. And Jesus has said to us to let our light shine before men that they might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. You have spoken to us. We are a community of faith. We are distinct. We are a treasured people, Peter tells us. And our lives are to be distinctive in a world that has gone mad after itself. It's about their flesh and their looks and their money and their name. And our life is about your name and your glory and your truth. There could not be a greater contrast. But we have to ask forgiveness because, Lord, we look a lot like the world in what we seek. We spend more time decorating our body than we do decorating our soul in the Word. We find it easy to fashion lies rather than speak the truth. And we are graceless people for whom and on whom you have bestowed grace. So we ask forgiveness. We ask for a retooling, a reshaping. For some people, it's a conversion. They've never been born again. They have an intellectual Christianity. So would you help us today to look at this incomplete poem of Jonah and to ask ourselves three very important questions. And I pray that you would prepare us for those questions through this message. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I look at Jonah chapter 1 and 2, and 3 and 4, I look at an amazing story. And every turn of this particular book comes with something unexpected. I think the way that you can sum up Jonah would be this way. You just think mentally. At the end of chapter 1, sailors get saved. At the end of chapter 2, a fish obeys the Lord and throws Jonah up on the beach. At the end of chapter 3, pagan Nineveh is saved. At the end of chapter 4, we have the prophet who's conflicted and full of tension. I mean, can you have a greater contrast between just the endings of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4? There could not be a greater contrast, which really causes us as the reader great tension in these 48 verses we call the book of Jonah. James Buckner, in his commentary, NIV application commentary on Jonah, has some interesting thoughts where he correctly notes there is a tension that the reader feels when he reads through the book of Jonah. He reads in light of the context and he feels angst. And Buckner writes these words, 2 points should be made concerning this section of Jonah. On the one hand, you look at chapter 2 with the prayer and the thanksgiving and the psalm of Jonah from the belly of the fish, and it's a classic Old Testament psalm. On the other hand, the interpreters have tried to resolve this tension with a classic psalm with the realities of the full narrative, end quote. I mean, how does a guy in chapter 1 who says, kill me, is now singing praises in the belly of a fish in chapter 2. How does that happen? Especially as one says, this is what you call gapping narrative language, meaning there are many and huge gaps in the narrative. I mean, when you finish with chapter 1, verse 16, they throw Jonah over, the men fear and worship God, and you say, okay, what's next? And all of a sudden, an appointed great fish swallows Jonah. Totally unexpected. And then chapter 2, verse 1 begins, totally unexpected. Now Jonah prays to the Lord from the inside of the fish. In case you're wondering if he died or not, you have your answer. He is praying from the inside of the fish. I mean, here's an amazing miracle that is taking place. What is a miracle, men and women? A miracle, by definition, is a divine act that goes beyond human expectation, beyond human replication, beyond human understanding. I mean, just something so outside of the natural. And so you see, chapter 1 ends with this incredible angst and Jonah saying no to God, Jonah now in a fish, and then you see this prayer, which from verse 2 to verse 9 is actually a poem. And so you read this poem from verse 2 down to verse 9, and you're trying to sort of match it with what you just finished reading in chapter 1, and the tension really builds. So there are good things, though, in this poem. I call it an incomplete poem, but there are great things in this poem. To use Stewart's words, you just read through this poem, which I just did, and this poem is full of rescue and thanksgiving, miracle and praise. You can't get around that. I mean, it's full of that. The second thing I notice that's really good about this poem is that when Jonah comprises it for the first time, this is before he is vomited out of the fish. He comprises it, and then verse number 10, the fish spits him out onto the dry land. I mean, what an amazing thing is going on for 3 days and three nights in the inside of a fish, and we have the contents here that are before us today. That's why there are many people who struggle with a Jonah writing, because they said, this is too good. I mean, this would have to be done over time. This would have to be maybe even done by one or two. One commentator said four redactors working on this at various periods of time in history. And yet I would say with Youngblood in his commentary something that really astounds me, and that's this. What's amazing about the poem is not that it's a poem coming from the fish, but it's a poem of thanksgiving before Jonah is spit out onto dry land. Because we look at Jonah from chapter 4. Hey, you're going to get out of this thing, Jonah. Hang in there. But Jonah doesn't know that's going to happen. And so Youngblood says, I would much rather understand Jonah better if it's a lament or a complaint. God, you put me into this. There may be hints in the poem that's really the heartbeat of Jonah anyway. He was mad at the Lord. But overall, it is a poem of thanksgiving. I think the third thing that really challenges me is this is the first recorded prayer of Jonah in the book. When you read through chapter 1, you've got sailors not cursing but praying. You've got a captain saying, wake up, maybe your God can help us and pray. And no time does it say Jonah stopped and prayed. There's only two times it says in the book of Jonah he prayed. Right here, chapter 2, and then in chapter number 4, verses 1 and 2 again, you find Jonah prayed. It's intriguing to me. And yet, what else is intriguing to me is when I look at chapter 2, verses 2 down to verse 9, it is just absolutely filled with Old Testament psalm language. I mean, there could be some exact carryovers from the language of psalms, those that he had, into this particular poem of his. And clearly, there are many allusions to a number of psalms. In other words, what I'm saying to you, men and women, is while he is in the fish is swimming and Jonah is thinking. The fish is traveling and we don't know where, and Jonah is putting together in his mind an incredible thanksgiving psalm as he rehearses a lot of the word of God that he knows, and he does know. See, don't forget Jonah was a powerful preacher, so much so that you don't find it here in the book of Jonah. You just have basically 8 words in your English text in chapter 3, yet 40 days Nineveh is going to be overthrown. That really doesn't tell you a lot about Jonah's preaching. But Jesus, in Matthew chapter 12, when he begins to compare himself with great preaching, guess who he chooses? It's not Isaiah. He chooses Jonah in Matthew chapter 12.
And then he says, a greater than Jonah is here. So there was a lot that goes into history that we are not privy to here in this century in which we live, except to say that Jonah is a man far deeper than these words reveal at the moment. So when I look at this language of Psalms, I just say there's so much good that I see in the poem, but I say to you, brothers and sisters, this is an incomplete poem for me personally. You don't have to accept my view on this. I'm okay with that. But let me just tell you, when I look at verse 2 down to verse 9, I'm concerned because, number one, given the open rebellion of Jonah in chapter 1, it would seem to me he would begin the poem the same way David began Psalm number 51. Can I read for you? Psalm 51. Listen to these words. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done the evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and you are blameless when you judge. It would seem to me that Jonah, coming out of chapter 1 and the incredible damage he does to the name of God, Yahweh, you would think that he would begin his poem after all this time by saying, God, I have sinned. Will you forgive me? But we don't have it. The second thing that really intrigues me as I go through verse 2 down to verse number 9 is I did in my Bible, maybe you want to do this in your Bible sometime on your own study, but taking the New American Standard Translation, I have circled all the first person pronoun, I, me, or my. There are 24 of them in verse number 2 down to verse 9. What a self-centered poem. It's about me. Look at verse 2. I called out of my distress to the Lord. He answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol. You heard my voice. I mean, immediately, I'm thinking, okay, here we're going to have Jonah prayed. We're going to have a confession because he's so full of the Psalms. This is what's going to happen. He's going to come right out with a confession, and instead it's my and me and I and my and I. That troubles me. Jonah is the center of this poem, not Yahweh. So the poem has key terms. Okay, Jonah prayed, sure. Verse 2, you saw this. I called. Verse number 3, you threw me into the sea. Verse 4, I am banished. Verse number 7, when my life is ebbing away, I remembered Yahweh. How different from Noah than God remembered Noah. He turns it around. I remember Yahweh. And verse 9, okay, I'll vow what I vowed. I will pay what I vowed. I'll go do the job, God. So it concerns me when I read this. The third thing that concerns me as I read through this poem is that there is absolutely no passion in Jonah as he thinks of the lost. Over and over you read about David, the glory of God being displayed, so that the nations will be glad, so that the nations will see God. Bless us so all of the earth knows that you are the God of the earth. I'm looking for that language. And instead, what do I see in verse number 8 and verse 9? All those who regard vain idols forfeit the grace of God that could be theirs. But I... dot, dot, dot. He compares himself. It's so unlike David, so unlike so many of the Psalms, that the whole purpose of honoring the Lord is so that the earth might know this is the true and the living God. It's amazing to me. It's amazing to me that Jonah never really buys into the will of God. He says it with his words because his mind is convinced that God is great, and he truly from the heart is thankful that he's living, unlike chapter 1. He now wants to live, and so now with his mind, okay, God, I'll go do what you told me to do. But look at chapter 4 and verse number 2, his second prayer. when he finally sees what God has displayed, this is not news to him. He knew this was going to happen. He prayed to the Lord, said, "Please, Lord, was this not what I said to you when I was in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning evil. Therefore, now I want to die." We're right back again in chapter 1. "Throw me overboard into the sea. Kill me." You see, men and women, the great danger of Jonah is the danger of the church right now. Very relevant, and that's this. With our mind, we know what is right. With our heart, we are not engaged in full surrender to the will of God. So we compartmentalize our life. That's why we can sit at a computer and watch something and come sing in church the glad songs of the redeemed, because we've compartmentalized our life. We do that with the interior of ourselves. We say, okay, with our mind we can rationalize and we say, okay, this is, yeah, but with our heart we really are going hard after ourselves. This is Jonah. I think this would be best to say this is an incomplete poem. Just a couple of things as I work through the poem. Maybe you can see those, because I want to ask us three questions. I think this chapter is going to help us ask three important questions. So let's work through it. He says in verse number 1, "I pray to the Lord." Okay, Jonah prays. And this is what Jonah says. "I call out in my distress to the Lord. He answered me. I cried for help from the depth," or literally the belly of Sheol. Interesting, it's a feminine noun here, which means the womb of Sheol. It's the only time in all the Old Testament scriptures that we see this phrase this way. "And you heard my voice." God is listening. Some have translated, "I cried for help." "I screamed for help." Some of your translations have that. Or at least in the margin of the Bible may have that. Jonah is alive in the inside of the fish, and he compares it to being in the belly of Sheol. Sheol is a place of the dead. Sheol is a place of abandonment and separation. That was in the mind of the Old Testament thinker. So here Jonah sees himself in the belly of Sheol as one metaphysically who is removed from the presence of God, who is away from God. So he says here, "I cried for help from the very depth, from the place of abandonment." I mean, I couldn't go any lower than I am now. But look at the last phrase of verse 2, which parallels the second phrase of verse 2. Second phrase is, "He answered me." The last phrase is, "You heard my voice." Men and women, there's no greater concept than to understand that thou, God, seest me. Psalm 139, David said, "Where can I go from your presence? Where can I go from your spirit? If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your right hand will lay hold of me." Jonah knew his Psalms. And he's a living illustration of this, that in the most difficult of places, a place that would be abandoned, I mean, there's not a soul here living like me as a human, as I'm in the womb of this fish. And yet, I'd say to you, even here, God hears, God heard, God knew. Jonah's going to travel, according to this text, for 3 days and 3 nights. 1:17 tells us this. 3 days and 3 nights. There's a very interesting ancient Near East literature piece that speaks about the 3-day journey to the underworld and back. Maybe that's the thought. That's the idea. It took 3 days in mythology to be able to travel to the underworld and then to come back. And here you see somebody who's totally captured, seemingly abandoned by God, and yet an incredible miracle is going to be taking place. And for the first time, Jonah prays. The fish is swimming. Jonah is praying. Look at the next verse, verse 3. "For you have cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me." Most of these verses are really couplets, as the second is a parallelism to the first, and trying to help us understand as a reader what Jonah may have been thinking or going through during this suffering time. But it's very interesting to me that Jonah acknowledges in the first part of the verse that God is sovereign. "You cast me into the sea." It wasn't the sailors. You did this. So you're sovereign over men. And then the second couplet, you're sovereign over nature. Your breakers and your billows pass over me. So God is totally sovereign, whether it's over men, over people, or over nature. What is Jonah saying? God, you're sovereign. You're in control of this. I wonder, and I don't know, we won't know till we get to heaven, but there's so much. I wonder if almost every phrase that comes to Jonah somehow can be attached to the Psalms in some way. As I was thinking about this particular one, and you don't need to turn to it, my mind went immediately to Psalm chapter 42 and 43, which we don't really know the context of this particular psalm, but it's interesting to me that one of my favorite Hebrew thinkers is Derek Kender, and Derek Kender says, I think probably this should be one complete psalm rather than two, 42 and 43. And this particular psalm probably was right before the ministry of Jonah really began, when Judah and Israel were really in a clash with one another in 2 Kings chapter 14. They're in a clash with one another. And Israel basically comes to Jerusalem, tears down the wall from two significant gates, pulls all the gold and silver out of the temple, and takes hostages. And the people are just devastated as they see everything about them, the place that they love and the worship of Yahweh and all of these things. Could very well be. But listen to these words. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed? Hope in God. I will praise Him for the help of His presence. O my God, my soul, despair is within me. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls, your breakers and your waves. They roll over me. That's the language of Jonah. They just roll over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime. His song will be with me in the night. This is a prayer to the God of my life. Hope in God. Why are you in despair? It's interesting that as Jonah is conscious within, which in itself is a miracle, conscious within the belly of a fish, his mind is rehearsing all of these incredible truths and he's putting them together. And maybe it was Psalm 42, maybe it wasn't, but there's an incredible thought in Psalm 42 as there is a hopelessness and there's a despair, and it seems like God's waves and billows have just totally covered me from the presence of the Lord. Where is the Yahweh of my life? Verse 4, so I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. I love this couplet because in the first section, it's about the sight of the Lord, your sight. And the second section, it's about His sight, Jonah's. Verse 4, I said, I have been expelled from your sight. It's almost as if, God, you have placed me in a place and it's very dark. No one can see me, not even you. Nevertheless, will I look again? I love this. Will I look again? Will I ever see again the presence of you in your temple? Water encompassed me to the very point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds are wrapped around my head. I love the way the language is. Rather than grave clothes wrapped around Jonah, you have seaweed wrapped around Jonah. And he's in the belly of a fish to the point of death. I love the way it's just laid out. Jonah cannot free himself in any way. Totally compassed about. Nothing he can do. He is literally flat on his back. What can happen? Verse 6. I descended to the roots of the mountains. And the underworld with its bars seemed to lock me in forever. The words, I descended, if you look back in chapter 1 and you begin to work through in 1:3 where he goes down to Joppa and he goes down from the presence of the Lord. In verse number 5, he goes down into the hold of the ship. And now you find him down at the very roots, at the very edge and the brink of death itself. And the real world and the underworld. He is there, and his grave clothes are seaweed that is wrapped around him. But notice, if you will, the second couplet of verse 6.
but you have brought up my life from this pit, O Lord my God. What a statement. There's an abrupt shift, a change of direction. The word pit can be used in a very literal sense in the Old Testament, or it can be used in a metaphorical sense. In the Psalms, it's often used this way. I love Psalm 103 where David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits." And he lists all of these benefits. And listing them, he states, "For Yahweh, You have redeemed my life from the pit. You have taken me from the deepest, darkest crisis of life, and You have redeemed me. You have rescued me." I wonder, since that's a Davidic psalm, Psalm 103, I wonder if that's also part of what's going through Jonah's mind. We will not know, of course, till we get to heaven, but I wonder if that's part of Jonah's mind as he says, "You have brought my life. I bless You, O Lord my God. You have brought my life up from the pit. I was not abandoned by You." Verse number 7. "While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to You and into Your holy temple." There's two ways you can take that. On the one, you can take it very sweetly, and that is this: I'm going through a very difficult time. I'm abandoned. I have no place to turn. And it says, "Then I remembered the Lord." Like, oh yeah, that's right, the Lord. Maybe some people would interpret it. They would interpret it this way: that God had forced me into a very small place so that I would look up to Him. And that's one way that many commentators take it. I accept that. But I don't think that that's the flow in Jonah's thought. I think Jonah is almost a little angry in this poem. I'm fainting away, and as I'm fainting away, he knows the Old Testament scripture, how the Lord remembers Noah. The Lord remembers David. The Lord remembers His people. And that is a very precious remembrance, meaning I've not forgotten You. I have a plan, and it's going to work itself out. And now it's almost switched. The subject is Jonah. I remember. It's my plan. It's my will. It's my direction. I remember the Lord. So I give my prayer to You and into Your holy temple. I think practically it's wrong, though you can find sweetness there, that indeed we can remember God in our deepest difficulties of life. But don't forget, there has been a running conversation between Jonah and Yahweh from before 1:1. And this running conversation is this: "I am not going this direction, Lord. I am not going that direction. It's my will. It's my plan. It's my direction." Verse number 8 is 5 words in the Hebrew text. In the NIV text, if you're following in that particular text, it's about 13 or 14 words. And it's a very difficult passage to translate. If you pick up any commentary, and your English will not at all agree, so there's nobody who can stand up and say, "This is how it ought to be done." But I do think that if we follow the flow of the context, I really like how the NIV lays it out. When he just, all of a sudden, when he thinks of the Holy Temple, he has this thought. I like Ellison, who says he has this thought that takes him back to the ship and the sailors that are crying out to their gods, their idols, before they were coming face to face with Yahweh. And as they're crying out to their idols, he makes this statement in verse 8. "Those who regard these vain idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." It's quite a statement. Those that regard vain idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Now you stop and think about the incredible power of those words. I would ask you this question, men and women: when you're in a crisis, what two things must you look for? Number one, you must have the word etched in your mind, which Jonah did. I mean, you go through here, couplet after couplet after couplet after couplet. It is psalm, 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 psalms. He has the word. And the second thing is the character of God. Not just the word of God, but the character of God. If you are worshiping at worthless idols, then you forfeit the grace that could be yours. Because grace only comes from the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord at the end of verse 9. It's amazing to me how much theology he has in his mind and what a disconnect there is between his mind and his heart. Verse 9, but I will sacrifice to you. I'm not like those sailors on the ship. Look at me. I will sacrifice to you. And I'm going to do it with a voice of thanksgiving. And I'm going to pay that vow I made to you. I made a promise to you. I'm going to now pay it. Because salvation is from the Lord. When he says those words, that salvation belongs to the Lord, he knew in his mind that salvation is only from the Lord. There's an exclusivity clause around this, if you can imagine. Salvation only comes from the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is only what God does. It's not a compromise between men and between God. It is what God does. And then, verse number 10, then the Lord commanded the ship, or the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. You know, I'd say to you, men and women, I think what's so interesting to me is the way that the NAS and some of your English translations may say this, and the Lord commanded. That's really not the way it should be. It says the Lord spoke. How many of you have a translation that says the Lord spoke? Let me see your hands. Okay, wow, okay. Many of you. The Lord spoke. Because this is an unusual way to use this term, but yet I think it's the right way. It's the effective way, is better to say than the right way. It's an effective way. Because this is totally opposite of Jonah's life. Look at 1:1-2. God says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, the great city, cry against it. Their wickedness has come up before me. God, this is what God says. God, this is what I want you to do. And what does Jonah do? Well, for the last verses, he has been running away, going the opposite direction. What's so amazing is that God speaks to the fish. And when God just says to the fish, okay, time's up, get rid of Jonah, boom, there he is on dry land. The fish is doing exactly what God asks, what God says. Contra Jonah, who has yet to do what God says. So chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord is going to come a second time to Jonah, and it's going to say to him, okay, Jonah, remember what you said in the fish? I will now pay that which I have vowed. Okay, here it is. Maybe a better title would be this way, Jonah or the fish. Find yourself. Jonah or the fish. God just speaks, and the fish responds. God speaks to Jonah, and he has yet to respond on the will of God. Now, let me just ask you, in the last couple of minutes, three questions that I think are important as you work through this text. And this text is for us, and I explained that to you the last couple of messages, why it is for us. But here's the questions. When I look at Jonah from Jonah chapter 2, these are the questions that just leap off the page. I would ask you this question. Number one, how do you deal with sin in your life? See, Jonah was not immoral. He's not running from God because he has a consort. Jonah is not cursing God. Jonah is not lying and drinking and running around and carousing. Jonah is not even trying to depreciate the name of God. He loves the name of God. He just doesn't think the name of God should be dragged into Nineveh. You see, the whole problem with Jonah is this. What was his sin? Here's his sin. His sin is he doesn't agree with God. And because he doesn't agree with God, he is not going to do what he knows God wants him to do. There is no connection. Can I say this to you, men and women? Because God is merciful to you, never make that the litmus test that you are pleasing God. For instance, look at Samson. For 20 years, he lived a profligate lifestyle. And then he would be with a harlot. He would go to the gates in the middle of the night, lift up those gates, and walk those 20 miles upward with the gates on his shoulders, and then deposit them because the Spirit of the Lord was on him. Never, ever. Somehow in your mind, conjure up, well, look how merciful and good God is to me, meaning God is pleased with me. Just think of the unsaved world, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. It is the goodness of God that's leading people to repentance. Look at Acts chapter 14 and Acts chapter 17. When Paul preaches, he says, look what God does. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He has the sun come up. He doesn't charge you for the air you breathe. He allows the plants to grow from somebody who speaks with very ill intent towards God, as well as the farmer who really loves God. Both of their crops are growing. It's the goodness and the mercy of God, and it's leading people to repentance. I ask you how you deal with sin in your life. Here's what happens. We sort of brush it away. We will not confess it. We will not be repenters. We're a lot like Jonah. We're not like David, who said, blot out my transgression. I have sinned. And Jonah has a way of sort of segmenting his life. And because he's not immoral, because he's not like the sailors who are cursing, because he's not like the Ninevites who are pagans and ungodly, because he's not like them, I must be okay. God, I don't agree with what you're doing in my life. And now you have become God because you know better. I ask me, I ask you, how do you deal with sin in your life? Here's what needs to happen. We fall down and say, God, I am a sinner. I tell you, men and women, I was preaching, and as I was preaching to a group of people, I had the most incredible, vile thought about how great I am. Now, listen, I look in the mirror. I know what I look like. I'm amazed you guys show up Sunday after Sunday and put the pulpit even closer. You guys get smiley faces right down here. In the middle of my message, I am repenting of sin this week as I am preaching from the text of Scripture, and I'm preaching to lost people. By and large, over half of the audience is lost without Jesus Christ. And I am preaching to them, and there comes a dart out of hell that just sticks in my mind that somehow I am elevated above these who don't know the Lord. And I tell you, God just absolutely smites me and knocks me down. And in the middle of my message, I am praying to the Lord and saying, God, where does this come from? My dad has helped me so much. He said, Daniel, in my most pious prayer, I can have my most vile thought. Men and women, let me tell you something. If it wasn't for the grace of God, we would not be here. Do you catch this? Do you get this? We can dress ourselves up. We can pamper ourselves. We can look good. We can call ourselves a prophet like Jonah. We can have psalms etched in our mind, and our heart is hard. And guess what? Most people won't know it because you're here. You're here. How do you deal with sin? The second question I have is this. How do you deal with the conflict between your mind and your heart? You know what is right, but your heart is not going to engage. How do you deal? This is Jonah. I mean, you read through this, and you go, wow, I don't see repentance here. I don't see confession here. I don't see brokenness here. I see an elevation of self here. I see 24 usages of that first person singular pronoun, I, me, and my here. And yet there's some really great stuff here as well. But see, that's the danger of living as an intellectual Christian. Our minds know what to do, but when we're by ourselves, our minds can push itself and wrap itself around the most evil of things. Our heart is not engaged. Listen, when I just finished, not quite. I'm at chapter 31 of Deuteronomy. I'm just reading the law through. But I was so impressed. Listen to these words. Would you hear these words from Deuteronomy? This is what he says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your what? Heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. These words I'm commanding today, it'll be in your heart. Teach them. I love these four verbs. Teach them to your sons. Talk of them when you're in the house, when you're by the way and when you lie down, bind them as a sign on your hand. Write them on the doorpost. I love those four verbs. And all of a sudden, here's what happens in the Jewish home. They're writing Hebrew phrases on the doorposts. Okay, now that's all right to do. Just like you have. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord somewhere in your house. That's okay to do. But all it is a form. Because your heart is not there. Your mind knows what you should do. Your heart is not there. How do you deal with a confliction of mind and heart? Love the Lord your God. Number three, and my final one. Can I ask you this? What does your God look like? The one that you really serve. What does your God look like? The one that you say you serve. Is he sovereign? Is he wise? Is he just? Is he gracious? If so, then you're going to be like the fish. God says, and that's all you need. You don't need a 2x4, proverbially speaking. You don't need an auto accident. You don't need bad news from the doctor. All of a sudden, oh boy, I better really get things right. All you need is this. My God that I serve is sovereign. He's wise. He's just. He's gracious. All he has to do is say it, and I do it. Would you stand with me for prayer? With our heads bowed and eyes closed. Men and women, I don't know how else to appeal to us today. Except this is my heart to you from the text of Jonah. And so these are three questions that you must deal with. As you look at Jonah chapter 1, Jonah chapter 2, these are the questions. How do you deal with your sin? How do you deal with the conflict between what you know is right and what's really in your heart? What is your God like that you serve? If He is really like the things that we described, you're going to fully surrender. But if your God is you, you're in lots of conflict. So as the Lord touches your heart, would you respond to Him? If there's anybody here without Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to come to Him. We've had people come to Christ this week. It's been very sweet to see people who open up their hearts and pray and invite Jesus into their heart. You can be religious, but you can be very lost. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the text of Scripture. Jonah brings us face to face with the mirror of the character of God. And what I see in it, it's a lot of defects in me. And yet that's the whole purpose, is that we would look into the mirror of the Word and not walk away the same man, James 1 says, and forget what manner of man we are. But we look into the mirror, into the Word, and we repent. We ask for forgiveness. We call out to You. Lord, would You, in a very sweet and powerful and glorious way, touch every heart that's here.